Matthew chapter 5 today. I hope you'll turn there. The Beatitudes, one of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we've been looking forward to during our time in Matthew so far, because I named this series Jesus Began to Preach, and we've been two chapters through Matthew, and Jesus hasn't really preached yet, other than he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. But now we come to one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, well-known, well-loved, even by people who may not claim to be Christians, may not claim to be born again or have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Many people outside of the church even look at this and say there's valuable ethical teaching here. And one of my aims through this passage will be to show you that Jesus' main goal through this is not to give us a code of ethics to follow, although that is certainly one of the things that he does. He teaches us what righteous behavior looks like at many different places in the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not his main point. His main point is still to show that he is the Messiah of Israel. So we will even see that later in today's message. Matthew chapter 5. Let's see. So it seemed like there was one or two things I wanted to tell you today before I got started. Let's see. One of them was about I was going to get up here and joke that I decided not to preach on Matthew 5, but I was going to teach you about how the solar eclipse was a sign of the end of the world or something like that. But you guys know a lot better than that. So we're not going to indulge in any silliness like that, but I do hope that you get a chance to enjoy the incredible event that's going to be taking place tomorrow. I think one place I was reading, you hear a lot of different things, so you never know exactly what's accurate and what's not until you do a lot more research on your own, and I didn't have time to do this, but somebody said that there's a full solar eclipse somewhere on Earth every 18 months. Now, I don't know if that time period is right. It may be longer than that. I don't know. A lot of times, evidently, it's over the ocean and nobody would even see it. But, you know, pretty rare for it to be close enough to a lot of us to be able to see it, everything like that. But just admiring the intricacies of God's creation, that he would create the earth at the right distance from the sun and then the moon the right distance from the earth, that it could orbit and create tidal effects that helps sustain life in the ocean, and then just the beauty of the moon at night and the stars. And evidently, if you're in the 100% eclipse area, it gets dark enough that you can actually see stars in the middle of the day, which is just mind-blowing to me. I've never seen anything like that, but how incredible it is, the world that God has made for us. The skies proclaim the glory of God is what Psalm 19 says. And so when we have an opportunity like that, and when we see God's incredible creation around us, enjoy that and let it speak to you and remind you about the greatness of God, because the creation is amazing, but it's only a testimony to the greatness of the Creator. So keep that in mind tomorrow and enjoy what the opportunity that we have. And be careful, like everybody's saying, you know, make sure you wear the right rated glasses and all that kind of stuff too. But enjoy it and be amazed by God and what he's made. So let's look at Matthew 5 together. Look down at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. If you've seen the area in Israel where they think it's likely that this took place, a mountain may be a little bit of an overstatement according to what we normally think of as a mountain. It's more of like a hill. It's a gradual incline area, but would have been a place where his voice could have projected well, and a lot of people would have been able to gather and hear him. So he saw a large crowd. He goes up on the mountainside, the hillside, and sat down, which was the normal teaching position, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Let me just real quick, before we get to verse 3, let me point out one thing that you ought to notice here, is that he sees a large group of crowd out there, and then his disciples, out of the crowd, come to him. See, there's two steps here in following Jesus. One is to actually come out and be a part of the crowd. Lots of people did that. There were a lot of people, definitely hundreds, if not thousands of people in this crowd that had come out. They heard about Jesus' teaching. They wanted to see what was going on. You know, they just, it was an exciting event in an area that may not have had a whole lot going on. You know, people wanted to come out and see what was going on. But out of this crowd came some people toward Jesus that Matthew calls his disciples. The disciples came out of the crowd to Jesus. So it's not enough just to come out to be a part of the crowd and to see what's going on. And one of the contemporary ways that I would relate that is that we live in a culture where there is a cultural Christianity. Now that's declining as time goes on, but in the past and even still today, there are many people who claim to be Christians because their grandparents and parents were Christians. They went to church and they were kind of born into that. They feel like it's an inherited faith. And if a surveyor or marketer, a researcher were to call them on the phone and they were to do a telephone survey, they would say, "What religion are you?" They would say, I'm Christian because that's what I grew up with. And I'm certainly not a Muslim and I'm certainly not Jewish, so I'm going to be a Christian. I'm not an atheist. I don't disbelieve in God. So Christian is kind of the default position. And I think there's a good correlation there between that kind of viewpoint of cultural civic Christianity, where we're fine to talk about God and asking for God's blessings and sing songs like God Bless America at the baseball game and things like that. That, and I'm not saying that those are bad things. And in fact, I think there are a lot of ways that God uses those for good. But we need to realize that that is not Christianity. That's not what discipleship looks like. That's not what it means to come to Jesus, checking a box on a survey that said, "I'm a Christian, not one of these other religions." There's a crowd out there who's willing to think generally good things about Jesus and say, "Yeah, I'll come out and I'll show some support in some different ways." But when it comes to actually coming out of that crowd and saying, "No, I'm going to do something more serious. I'm going to come and be a part of this radical lifestyle that Jesus is calling people to. I'm going to be a disciple." That there's something more to it than that. And I'm not saying that you get saved and then you become a disciple later when you really get serious about your faith. I'm not saying that. That's not a biblical idea either. I'm saying that coming out of the crowd is the step of salvation. When I decide that I'm leaving all the cultural, civic aspects of Christianity, I wouldn't say that you'd leave them behind, because there's not, like I said, there's nothing wrong with singing God Bless America at the baseball game. There's nothing wrong with that. But realizing that that is not Christianity, that Jesus is calling us to something much deeper and greater, just like these disciples. Don't stay in the crowd. Come to Jesus. So that's the first thing that I tell you. Now let's look at these Beatitudes. This section is called the Beatitudes, a well-known name for it. And the format is Jesus says, blessed are this particular group, and he describes the group, and then he gives a reason that they are blessed. Number of different things that I want to convey to you this morning through this passage. And I've actually written my own paraphrase of this passage. I don't know of another passage of scripture that I've done this to, but I have my own paraphrase that we're going to walk through because I think it can help you to understand some of the nuances that are going on here. A paraphrase is something that is much more loose than a translation. A translation is what you've got there in front of you in your Bible, which is probably an NIV or a King James or New King James or English Standard Version or some other version of the Bible, New American Standard. All of those are translations, and they do a good job of taking the Greek and giving the meaning of that. A paraphrase, there's much more freedom there to say, I want to try to show you some expanded meaning that may not be captured in a strict translation. So I'm going to try to do that out of my research in this passage this morning. Up here on the screen, I'm going to give you some of those, some of the paraphrases that I've worked through. And I actually have, don't feel like you have to write it down for notes, because I've got copies of it here on the back table for anybody today that wants to take a copy of the paraphrase that I've written. Now, I would caution you, don't take my paraphrase as scripture. This is my attempt to help you understand the passage better, but I will always point you back toward the faithfulness of our English translations to convey the sense of God's word. All right, so, but as we get started, let's take them one at a time, beginning in verse 3. Jesus is here calling his disciples to a radically new way to live. There's really no better way to say it than that. There is a way that the world lives and thinks is right and makes sense. It's common sense. It just, this is the way people ought to live and work and interact with each other. And Jesus says, I'm going to call into questions all kinds of assumptions that you have about the way that you should live. And I'm going to call you to something higher and better because of my lordship, because I am the reigning king. There are some drastically different ways you ought to live than the world around you. That's what Jesus is doing. He's, this is what life in my kingdom looks like. These are the ideals. In some ways, you can call them ethical principles, but I think that's too narrow as well, because Jesus is calling us not just to treat people nicer and to follow a new list of rules better than an old list of rules, but an incredible life transformation, a new way of thinking about this world and the way that we relate to people. So he says first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has already been preaching about the kingdom of heaven. It's a good thing to belong to the kingdom of heaven and to have the kingdom of heaven belong to you. This reciprocal relationship, we are a part of it and we have ownership. We have a stake in the kingship, the reign of Christ here in this world. So it's good for the kingdom of heaven to be yours. So what does Jesus say? What does it take for the kingdom of heaven to be yours? He says, blessed, the normal way we read it in English, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So how, blessed, it's a tough religious word. It's not an easy word to translate from Greek. Makarios is the Greek word. Another way you could translate it that wouldn't have so many religious connotations, because religious connotations are what you get from blessed, right? That's God is blessing people. God gives blessings. That's very religious in its idea. The Greek word makarios is not particularly religious in its orientation. So some people have suggested maybe it's better to translate makarios as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a little bit of a problem with that as well, because that gives the idea that we're mainly talking about emotional happiness or maybe a transient passing happiness, like I'm happy this minute, then I get some bad news and I'm not happy anymore. And that wouldn't really do justice to the word either. Here's another translation suggestion that I've actually kind of latched onto, and I really like it for some different reasons, though I'll give you a caution as well. Congratulations, because Makarios gives the idea of someone who's in an enviable position. Somebody that we look at and we say, wow, I wish I were that person. I wish I could have experienced what that person is experiencing. Like when somebody, when a husband and wife, when they have a new baby, we say, congratulations, that's amazing. We are so happy for you. We know that you are happy in that. That's the blessing of God. We say congratulations. So it's got all of these ideas kind of wrapped into one. The drawback to congratulations is that it seems kind of informal and almost a throwaway comment sometimes. You know, you may hear somebody, you know, they got their car fixed and say, congratulations, you know, the problem solved, which wouldn't be that big of a deal. So it could be used to minimize what's going on here. But as long as we keep that caution in mind, I really like using the phrase congratulations. We wish we could experience some of the joy that you're experiencing in what has just happened to you. You just won the Powerball jackpot, right? Congratulations. We kind of wish we could have some of that money too, you know? No, I'm not advocating playing Powerball. I've told you what I think about the lottery before, right? I'm just using that because I've heard a lot about it lately. I've told you what I think about the lottery. Number one, it's not all that smart because you're paying voluntary taxes. So you're keeping my taxes down, actually, if you play the lottery. But more than that, and more important than that, is that it preys on the poor and the lower classes of our culture. It's a regressive tax, and I think is unjust because of that. So I wish we didn't have a lottery. But all of that said, anyway, so I shouldn't have used that as an example anyway. But congratulations, you just won a lot of money. I wish I could be like that, right? Congratulations is the idea there. So let's read it that way. Congratulations to the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's not like the idea of being sad all the time. You could kind of get that impression. That wouldn't be exactly right. The idea of being poor in spirit is somebody who doesn't rely on their own abilities, their own intelligence, that they realize that they are completely dependent on God for success and for blessing and for his favor in this life. People that would be rich in spirit would be people that would be arrogant and boastful and self-confident. But Jesus says, that's not the kind of people that I want you to admire. That's not the people that are boastful and feel like they've always got everything under control, like they're super competent at everything that they do, and they don't need other people and they don't need their help. That's not the kind of people you should look up to. That's not the kind of people you should congratulate. You should congratulate people who are poor in spirit. Here's the paraphrase that I've given. Congratulations to those who are aware of their need for God. They are already taking part in the reign of God. Because when we realize our need for Christ, that we are sinners with nothing to offer and God's grace is pouring down on us for everything that we enjoy in this life, that's what it means to be wrapped up in this idea of God's kingdom and his reign. So that's what I would point you to, not toward admiring yourself, not toward being self-confident and feeling like you can do it, you can push through, you can accomplish anything you want to in this life. That's pushing you away from dependence on God. But pushing us back toward dependence on God is where Jesus says we should be living. Congratulations to us when we're aware of our need for God. Let's look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We don't like to mourn in our culture. In fact, at funerals, people try to keep it in usually. They try to... I've seen people get devastating news that a loved one has passed away. And they're so devastated, they literally fall on the ground weeping. And what people around them will do is they'll go down and they'll say, okay, it's going to be okay. Get up, get up, get up. Like, don't get on the floor and mourn. Don't embarrass yourself. You can stand up through this. The ability to mourn is something that Jesus says congratulations to. Now, here's a little bit of a nuance that I want to give you on this one, is that it's not primarily talking about mourning for personal loss here. That's not primarily the idea. Now, we certainly do need to be able to mourn when we have personal tragedies. And there needs to be an open, like Jesus wept when Lazarus died. There's nothing to be ashamed of in crying and being devastated in loss, as long as we do it in hope. We don't mourn like those who have no hope. We have hope, but there is still a temporal devastation that can take place in this life. But that's not mainly what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about mourning at the sinful condition of the world. Who can look around at this world and say, I am grieved by what I see around me? Blessed are you. Congratulations to you if you can do that. Here's the way I would paraphrase this to help you to try to understand it. Congratulations to those who despair over the disorder in this world. They will see all wrongs made right. This should be one that connects to us well as we've watched the news and seen what's gone on over the last week or two in our nation and the division and hatred that's been displayed. It would not be godly to look out at that and say, oh, well, that doesn't really affect me. I'm comfortable where I am. I'll let all those other people figure it out. We look out and we join people in their mourning, in their hurt, in their marginalization. We are willing to stand with people and mourn with them. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus says, congratulations to those who mourn. We don't have to look down at people that are mourning and hurt by things and say, oh, you ought to just get over that. That's really not that big of a deal. That's not the kind of life and thinking that Jesus is pointing us toward. He's saying, if you're out there mourning, if you're in here mourning, congratulations to you, because you are in a place that God is pleased with And what's more, not only is God pleased with that, but God has a plan of redemption, that he is going to circle around and make all of these things right again. All of the things that are mournful, that hurt, all of the ways that you see people being injured, and God is going to, like we read in Psalm 113 earlier today, he's going to take the poor and he's going to pick them up and he's going to rest them with princes. That's what God is going to do. God is about those kinds of things. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We're going to run out of time to do all these. We're going to pick up again next week. Let's do one more this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. What does it mean to be meek? That's a good one, because we get some ideas about when you say, you know, somebody is meek. It's like they kind of cower in the corner. They don't really like talking to other people. You know, you talk to them and they just talk back. Or, hi, my name is Brent. I'm meek and mild. That's not really what he means by being meek. It's not a personal meekness. This is a meekness that has to do with the way that I'm living and interacting in my life. They will inherit the earth. So think about how would you reverse that? The meek would be the last people you would expect to inherit the earth. But Jesus says they will inherit the earth. He's doing a work of divine reversal here. Divine reversal is a huge theme in the Beatitudes. Who would be the last people in the world you would think would inherit the earth? The people who don't fight for themselves. And this particularly resonates in our culture. The meek. The people that say, I don't have to fight my own battles. I don't have to stand up for myself. I'm more than happy to stand up for other people. But when it comes to my own, I'm being insulted, I'm being falsely accused, I'm being marginalized. That's not a battle that I feel like I have to go to war over. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Here's the way that I paraphrase that. I want to build off of this a little bit. Congratulations to those who don't feel the need to fight their own battles. All the land they have retreated from will be returned to them. Now, this is a generous paraphrase. I'm taking a lot of liberty here, but here's one of the reasons that I did this, because some of the language in this verse actually points to this idea of an army or a culture retreating from land that's actually rightfully theirs. You know, if there's a war going on and two armies battling over a section of land, and one army just kind of gives up and says, nope, go ahead, you take it. I don't need it. That's the idea here. It's the idea of our personal battles. And we live in a culture here in America where people will file lawsuits over anything. In fact, when we were going to Lithuania, one of the things they warned us about was that Lithuania is not a litigious society, meaning they don't file lawsuits about this and that and everything. So people aren't always worried about getting sued for everything. So you have to be really careful, because you can go around dangerous things sometimes that won't have danger caution signs. You know, I mean, you buy a butter knife here and it comes with a warning label that says, you know, warning, this can cut you. Don't stick it straight in your eye. Don't stick it in your ear. You know, like this long warning label for a butter knife. And it's because they've gotten sued because somebody stuck the butter knife in their ear and they were like, oh, that hurt. I shouldn't have done that. Why didn't you put a warning label on it? It's ridiculous sometimes. Now, I'm glad for warning labels in the proper context. But they said that Lithuania is not like that. You can go up to sometimes dangerous things and they don't have any warning signs. You have to take care of yourself. You have to watch out for yourself, was the warning that they were given to us. And it's not like that here. We feel like if we get hurt, somebody must be to blame. And I'm going to blame that somebody and get some money from them because of it. I mean, that's kind of the attitude of our culture. And that's one example that I could give you that would be the opposite of blessed are the meek. Because when we are wronged, Even when we are really wronged, we don't feel like we have to go fight a battle to win back every field, every piece of land, every battle that's ever been taken from us, something that's been wrongly taken. We don't feel like we have to go back and fight that battle because we believe that God is a just God who is going to return and make right all of those wrong things one day. We look forward to that day of redemption. Now, there's also a way that we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it does in heaven. So we want people to be treated rightly. We don't take it lightly when people are treated wrongly and say, you know, somebody stole Ron's car. And I'm like, well, Ron, you ought to just be meek here because, you know, don't call the police because they stole your car. Just give them your car and don't worry about it. You understand what I'm saying. But there are times when we have personal interactions and battles with other people. And we may be right. And sometimes we just need to say, it's not worth me being right over the damage that this is going to cause to this relationship, the hurt that it's going to cause to someone else. It's not worth it. If I'm right in this, God will be the judge and he will rectify things one day. But I don't have to defend myself. When false accusations come, I know of pastors in church history who have been wrongly accused by things of members of their churches and fired because of that, pushed out of their churches. And the pastors took the position that they weren't going to defend themselves, that God would defend them one day. And I think that's a picture of what Jesus is talking about here. I'm not quick to come to my own defense. I'm not quick to excuse myself and to give you all the reasons why what I did was right. Congratulations to those who don't feel the need to fight their own battles. You see how opposite this is to the way that our world thinks and the type of thinking that seeps into our being just by our living in this culture. But Jesus is calling us away and he's calling us to something better. You can go and fight all your personal battles throughout your whole life. You can be dependent on yourself, think you're self-sufficient. You can see all the hurt that's going on around you and be oblivious to that. But that's not the way that Jesus' disciples live. He's calling us to something much better and much greater. And I wish we had time for more than that, but we're going to stop there for today. We'll work some more on this next week. We'll work through the Beatitudes. So important. What an incredible passage of Scripture we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. How you call us to take our firm grip off of this world and its ways and its mindset and its worldview in ways that challenge all of us to repent for the kingdom of God has arrived. And Jesus, we believe that you can fight for us. We believe that you have won every battle, that the cross is the victory that we need. So God, help us to live lives of meekness, of dependence on you, of love for others as we seek to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. God, call us into your family of disciples that come out of the crowd, that come out of generic civic, cultural Christianity into a brand new way of life and thinking and living. God, forgive us for the ways that we have fallen short. Even just in the last few days, I know there's ways that I've fallen short of this. God, I ask you for your forgiveness. And even as I ask for that, I revel because I know that Jesus has forgiven us for the ways that I've fallen short, with a forgiveness that is secure and permanent at the cross when he said it is finished. So God, we depend on him and his righteousness, not our own, but we ask that you would continually form us and mold us into the image of Jesus as he lived out all of these Beatitudes perfectly in his own life. So be with us now. Help us to be a church that embodies this disciple community that you're calling us to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.